Please turn in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 29. The title of today's message is How to Live in Babylon. And we're going to talk about the question of how do we as believers who are citizens of heaven, how do we interact with the culture of the world, which is like unto Babylon? As Dwayne was reading from 1 Peter, that's a lot of the theme in 1 Peter, isn't it? Where Peter is writing to God's people who are scattered, just as in the Old Testament, the Israelites were scattered in other nations, living as strangers and aliens, in their case under the Roman Empire. And he's telling them how to live. He's telling them how to conduct themselves in their work and in relationship to the government. The passage I've chosen to discuss this issue goes further back than that. It's in Jeremiah chapter 29. I want to give you some context that in this situation, the northern kingdom has been conquered a long time ago of Israel. The southern kingdom is now come under the oppression from the Babylonians, led by Nebuchadnezzar. Many have been exiled. It's around 597 BC. The city of Jerusalem is under control. It's about to be destroyed altogether. Jeremiah is the weeping prophet, if some have called him. He's proclaiming judgment to Judah, really saying it's too late now, you've so offended God, it's going to come, there's nothing you can do about it. And what we have here in Jeremiah 29 is actually the first letter recorded in the Bible. And it's the word of God through Jeremiah to the exiles living in Babylon. They've been transplanted, forcibly removed from Jerusalem. And they're now living in the city of this pagan city of Babylon, in this Babylonian Empire. They've been taken into exile, and he's writing to them, telling them how to live under these conditions. And my application of this to us today is going to be that our situation as believers living in the world is like unto theirs living in exile in Babylon. So beginning in verse 1. Now these are the words of the letter which Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the rest of the elders of the exile, the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. It was after King Jeconiah and the queen mother, the court officials, the princes of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen and the smiths had departed from Jerusalem. The letter was sent by the hand of Elasa, the son of Shaphan, and Gemara, son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon, to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. And this is an important thing to notice at the beginning of the letter in verse 4. God has sent them to Babylon. In their case, it was chastisement. It was punishment for their unfaithfulness to the covenant. And God has sent them there as a humiliation and as chastisement. Then he comes and gives them advice. He basically says, settle down. He says in verse 5, build houses and live in them, and plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and become fathers of sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands, so they may bear sons and daughters and multiply there and do not decrease. Seek the welfare, and the word welfare there is the well-known Hebrew word shalom. The peace, the benefit. Seek the welfare of the city, that is Babylon, where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, shalom, you will have shalom. You will have welfare. So he's saying, settle down, live in Babylon, make the best of it. But not everybody wants to do that. This is verses 8 and 9. And there are false prophets. It says, For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Do not let your prophets who are in your midst and in your diviners deceive you. Do not listen to the dreams which they dream, for they prophesy falsely to you in my name. I have not sent them, declares the Lord. And if you want to turn back to chapter 28, I'll tell you what they're saying. Here's a situation. There are false prophets in those days, and they were saying, oh, this thing with Babylon is just a temporary minor setback. And in verses 2 and 3, there was a false prophet who says, Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have broken the yoke of the king of Babylon. Within 2 years, I am going to bring back this place all the vessels of the Lord's house. And the same prophet talks later on about, I'm going to break the yoke in verses 10 and 11, and all of this foolishness. And the Lord is saying, don't listen to these false prophets. They're telling you you're about to go back. It's going to be 70 years, not 2 years. But in verses 10 to 14, ultimately you will return to the land. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and will gather you from all the nations from which and from all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from where I sent you into exile. So ultimately, they're going to be restored to the land. Now, in my understanding of this, and it's not unique to me, it's something many believers have found this passage to be very special. I see many parallels between their situation and our situation. We are living in Babylon, and actually the New Testament calls this city of man, this world system under which we live in these days, as Babylon. The book of Revelation, when finally the city of man is conquered, it says, fallen is Babylon the Great. We are citizens of heaven, and yet we're living in the city of man. And we live as strangers and aliens here, as Peter wrote in his first epistle. We too are to seek the welfare of the city in which we live. As Peter describes in chapter 2, through our relation to government, through our work in our vocation. We too are plagued by false prophets who are creating confusion among God's people. I'm going to talk about that in just a moment. And we too are looking forward to the promise of future redemption. And the redemption described in Jeremiah 29, the promise that after 70 years the Jews would return to the land, is but a type and a shadow of our ultimate hope that through Christ we will be gathered from the nations and the kingdom, the city of God, will be established, not just for a short period of time, but forever. Now there are also differences. We are not in the world because of our sin, as they were in Babylon because of their covenant unfaithfulness. Another difference is they were expecting a theocratic government. The one we're expecting is in the new heavens and the new earth, not in this time. They had a definite time frame. It'd almost be nice to know, 70 years. And we don't know when. We don't know the day or the hour that God has set. And also, our calling in the world has one difference in that God expects us to be trying to assimilate Babylon into us as win those from the city of man to also be citizens of the city of God. So, with that general overview, Christians have differed about how we are to interact with culture. And I want to survey very briefly the different perspectives. Most of these are probably represented here, if not now, in your past. Some Christians are escapists, kind of like the people that said, 2 or 3 years, it'll all be over and things will be fine again. The false prophets. In almost every age of the Christian era, there have been people who have said, the kingdom of God is at hand. Some have even set dates, you know, 88, 98, 94, the year 2000. And this mentality can lead to a real effect on our relationship to culture. If we know Christ is coming again in the year 2003 or whatever the next big prediction is going to be, why bother? Why bother to go study a foreign language as a missionary if it's going to take you 2 years to learn it and by then the Lord will have returned? Why bother go to seminary or go to college and get training to establish your life? Why bother to save for retirement if you're not going to be around at retirement? Why plant a tree if you're never going to eat the fruit of the tree? It's all going to be over soon anyway. The world is only going to get worse. Why bother to slow down the rot? The rapture is going to be any day now, some would say. When Israel took over, the modern state of Israel, took over Jerusalem in 1967, there was a seminary professor who at a major well-known seminary who wanted to cancel classes. Why bother continuing to train these people when the rapture is about to occur anyway? Some of this mentality might say, well, look, all we need to do is evangelize. It's the very last hour. Let's try to save as many as possible. Nothing else matters. Now, the New Testament tells us we don't know the day or the hour. We might as well assume, like the Jews in Babylon, we're going to be here for a while and try to have an impact for good. There are other people who are separatists. And they would say, look, we are citizens of the kingdom of God. We are strangers and aliens in the world, and we need to disengage. Some have called this pietism. It's not all pietism is bad, but a particular form of pietism where the world is corrupt and sinful, and so let's have nothing to do with the world. I'm not going to own a television. Some of the Amish would go to the extreme. I'm not going to own anything with technology involved in it because somehow that is a corrupting thing. The Anabaptists, some of them back at the time of the Reformation, said, well, Christians should not serve in the military. They shouldn't serve in government. They shouldn't even vote if that's an option. They need to totally stay away because the world is somehow corrupt. Even in our Christian communities today, you have like the Christian Yellow Pages. You should only go to the Christian car dealer, the Christian repairman, the Christian plumber. Don't have anything to do. I had a friend who said, I'd much rather find a good plumber than a Christian plumber, and sometimes the Christian plumber isn't the best plumber. No offense intended to any plumbers among you. But separation. The Jews were to live among the Babylonians, and they weren't to be totally apart. And we're going to get further where there were Jews who were involved, as there have been Christians who have been involved. We are to be in the world, but not of the world, according to the New Testament. We're to be salt and light. We're to be having an impact. Now, there's others that go to another extreme. If the first two categories are kind of pessimists, well, the world is beyond redemption. There are others who are optimists and say, we're going to win the world. And this was much of Christendom through history. If you study church history, especially through the Middle Ages, you had in Europe and the West a union of church and state. The Pope was the one who would appoint or recognize human rulers. And the idea was Christ rules over all of culture, and they tried to establish a form of theocracy. Even in the Reformation, there were among the Reformers those who viewed a union of church and state as being the norm. We had this in our own country, in New England, in the early days. Now, there's a problem with that, and I'm particularly aware of that problem as someone who believes in believer's baptism. That is, if you're not in conformity to the state church, you can be persecuted. Baptists in this country in the early days were persecuted for their belief in believers' baptism instead of conformity to what the state church at that time was wanting to do. This view of triumphalism is, amazingly to me, been revived in recent years, and there are today among some Reformed Christians, theonomists or Christian Reconstructionists, who have an ambition. They have an expectation. It's a certain form of post-millennialism. They have this idea that we as Christians are going to take over culture, and we're going to run the culture. And we're going to apply the civil laws of the Old Testament, and there's going to be a new theocracy in our nation, in the world, and that Christ will come when this has been accomplished. There are other milder forms of this. There are some who talk a lot about reclaiming America for Christ, and they want to see a very strong Christian influence in government. As I'm going to get to later, there's a place for some of that, but some can go pretty far. Some would tend to equate Christianity with the American way. There's another way that people look at theocracy. I'll just mention briefly. Some view the modern state of Israel as a theocracy. Is it? If you've been there, you know it's not. The modern state of Israel is a secular state. Biblically, the only theocracy authorized by God is Israel under the old covenant. And Jesus said how a time came with his coming when they rejected him, when Jesus said the kingdom has been taken away from them and given to someone else. And there is no more union of the civil and the religious in terms of government. And the modern state of Israel is not a theocracy because the old covenant has been abrogated. And the new covenant does not have an expectation of us taking over Babylon in that way. Jesus said to Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. The nature of our kingdom in this age is spiritual. That's how in the passage that Duane read in 1 Peter, it says, you are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. Now, we are not a political nation. We are not a nation which possesses territory physically and has established a civil government. Some have tried that, but that's not God's design. That should not be our expectation. We should not expect triumph on that level. It's not our job to usher in. We're not authorized to try to usher in the earthly manifestation of the kingdom. We await that at the return of Christ. In the meantime, we seek to extend it spiritually. One more category I added is summer conformists. Some merge the city of God and the city of man, not by having the city of God take over, but having the city of man take over. And you look, I think, at the liberal so-called church in our day. And the church is becoming whatever the world is. When the world changes its mind about the role of women or sexuality or whatever other social issue there may be, the liberal church is right behind them, conforming to culture. Even in the evangelical churches, there's a lot of emphasis upon appealing to the world through entertainment and marketing to become like the world rather than to be separate spiritually from the world. All these approaches, I think, have error involved. What I see is the ideal is the kind of thing the Lord is saying to the Israelites, to those from Judah in Jeremiah 29, that we are dual citizens, as Peter writes in his first epistle. Yes, we are first and foremost citizens of the kingdom of heaven, strangers and aliens, but we are also living in this world which we have a responsibility to engage and to influence, to seek the welfare of the city where God has placed us. We should not expect to escape the city of man. We should not listen to those who tell us that it's going to be gone any time. We should not isolate ourselves, but seek the peace. If you isolate yourself from culture, you can't seek the blessing upon the culture that God intends for us to be. Not expecting a theocracy, but waiting for the redemption which Christ is to bring. One of the things, as I've been thinking about this passage this week, that has come to my mind is in the historical writings during this period of time in Israel's history. The people who are highlighted are people who were engaging culture. Who are the most famous of the Israelites, of the Jews, during this time of the Babylonian exile, in the time of dominion under these foreign nations? Can anybody name one? Daniel. What was Daniel? He wasn't isolated into his holy huddle in the providence of God. He was made a ruler in Babylon and the key advisor to King Nebuchadnezzar, along with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You also think of Nehemiah, who was cupbearer to the king and was sent by the king, used his influence to help rebuild the walls in Jerusalem. You think of Esther, who was the queen. And God providentially put his people in positions of influence, of responsibility. And as they were there, they never forgot that their first loyalty is to the Lord. They represented the interests of God's kingdom. Nehemiah put his position at risk and used his position of access to the king to get permission to rebuild the walls of the land. Esther risked her life, along with Mordecai, in protecting the people of God from the persecution from Haman. And you think further back with Joseph. He was another man much earlier in Israel's history in Egypt who used his position to take care of the people of God. These were also people who lived spiritually separately. Daniel may have been among the king's advisors, but he didn't eat the king's unclean food. He didn't bow down to the king's idols. And they had a testimony also directly of the Lord. It's amazing to read Daniel when he admonishes Nebuchadnezzar to humble himself before God, and these others who unflinchingly bear witness and bear testimony to the things of God. And they also sought the peace of the land. Daniel sought good for Nebuchadnezzar. Nehemiah sought good for the king, and they genuinely cared for and loved the people whom they served, and the best way they could love them was to encourage them to fear and to honor God. So generally speaking, what is our approach to culture? It's not escapism. Let's just wait for the rapture and hide. It's not pietism. Well, we're just going to live in our holy huddle and avoid engagement with the world. It's not triumphalism. We're going to take over. We're going to capture the world and run the place. And it certainly isn't conformity, but it's recognition that we are dual citizens and that we are to contribute to the welfare. Well, how can we do that? How do we exercise our dual citizenship? Interestingly, I think it was passed out today. We have a citizenship committee, and we've come out with this Grace Bible Church policy on Christian citizenship. Some of what I'm saying is reflected in this. You can read it later. But applying this passage along with what the New Testament says, I have several areas One would be, and this is a difference in some ways between us and the Jews in Babylon, we are specifically commanded to go into all of the world and to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is the primary work of the church in relationship to the world. Frank had me invited to a lunch where a guy named D. James Kennedy, some of you may have heard of him, spoke about our need to make an impact in culture. And one thing that encouraged me was the thing he spoke about most of all was if we want to see culture transformed, our hope is as people are converted. Government cannot make people good. You cannot legislate the heart. You can control behavior to some degree through government. But the hope of a nation is revival. And there have been through history amazing times. Some of the darkest days in England were in the mid to late 1700s. And then God raised up the Wesleys and George Whitefield and others in the Great Awakening. And there was a transformation not only of the church, but of the entire culture through the preaching of the gospel and the salvation of multitudes. And when the people are changed, the nation is changed. But also, we have, biblically, God expects us to participate in culture. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives, become the fathers of sons, etc. We, in our work, as Peter describes in chapter 2, verses 18 through 21, that we work unto the glory of God. We express the dominion that God has given mankind over the world through our vocations. Our motivation in work is not merely to make money. It's not his eye service to please men. But we work unto the glory of God, and by that we bear testimony. And by Christians working hard in whatever vocation they may be involved in, not just as preachers and missionaries, but as homemakers and engineers and construction workers and whatever you can imagine, we are honoring God, and we are, by working hard, we are bringing blessing to the nation. As good citizens, Peter wrote about that as well, we are not to be seditious. We are not to be rebels. That must have been hard for the Israelites to be told, it's not your job to overthrow Babylon. And it's not our expectation to necessarily overthrow. But we should obey the law. Now there's an exception to that. In Acts 5:29, we're told we must obey God rather than men. If you're working in a government hospital and you're a nurse and you're told to help to perform an abortion, you say, I must obey God rather than men. I cannot do this bad thing you're telling me to do. I cannot lie for you or steal for you. Other expressions as good citizens. We have some rights that the Israelites didn't have. Babylon didn't vote for its kings. We have the freedom to express our citizenship through voting. Some believers are involved in seeking to be a blessing to our culture through involvement running for office. There are believers in office today and seek to honor God through that involvement and that vocation. Jeremiah tells them, and their families. You have these families, and in the context there, you have these godly families. You're preparing, of course, for the future, and we have that hope. We're not told to enter monasteries and nunneries and stay outside, and not. But the ordinary thing is we're concerned to propagate, to have future generations, to train them in the scriptures, to pray that God would save them, they would marry other godly people. And through that means, the kingdom, the city of God would continue. One way that Christians have borne testimony in our day is through education. When the world system of education is by and large failing, Christians have chosen, Christian families, to establish schools or through homeschooling and have surpassed the world in the kind of children who are being trained. We are good citizens seeking the welfare of the city by doing good to all men. Historically, the hospitals, and even today, many of the hospitals in the major cities of our nation are named after Saint this or this denomination because believers were the ones who historically had the passion and the compassion for human life to establish ministries of mercy like that. And we participate in culture by living pure lives, standing out in the midst of a perverse generation. We can bring blessing to our culture by promoting righteousness. And this is a lot of what the Citizenship Committee talks about. The proverb says, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin, it is a disgrace any people. There are principles in the Bible which tell how government ought to be run. One interesting place to look for that is in the book of Proverbs. The book of Proverbs isn't merely talking about, in my interpretation, how the king of Israel is to operate, but it's talking about how kings in general should be, how nations should operate. And the Bible likewise describes the role of government and the limitations of government. The great sin of Babylon and of Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel is that the king wanted to be in the place of God, and the government wanted to be in the place of God. And that's the great sin of governments, to be statism and trying the government to be messianic. The role of government biblically is limited. They're to punish evildoers, protect those who do right. I could get political now, but I think I'll keep moving about how limited I think government should be. I will make one comment, that many of the controversies which go on in terms of should the government fund this, should the government fund that, sometimes Christians are seen as being one more pig at the trough wanting their share. There's a lot of things we're arguing about getting our share that maybe the government shouldn't be doing at all, that are responsibilities in other spheres of the family and individuals. Rulers need to be humble before God. Daniel exhorted Nebuchadnezzar in that way several times. In the vision in Daniel 2 of the great idol that Nebuchadnezzar apparently tried to recreate in resisting. And what happens to the great idol that's symbolic of human government? Well, the stone, the rock of God, which is a symbol of Christ, comes and he crushes it. Human rulers need to realize they are under God. And when Nebuchadnezzar gets proud and lifted up, he has to walk around like an ox for a period of time until he would be humbled before God. Character of rulers counts. The Proverbs talks about not taking bribes, having integrity, fearing God, practicing justice. There are principles of economics in the Bible, of property rights, not stealing, of equity, not having, of having fair weights and measures, of industry, of working hard. There are principles describing righteousness. The government leader is called in Romans 13 a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. It's the duty of governors. And in the same way that John the Baptist admonished Herod for his ungodliness, and it may be our place in a society where we have freedom of speech and freedom of expression to tell the government, do your job. Punish the evildoers. Protect those who do right. Have concern for the weak. Have concern for unborn human life as those who are the weakest and the most vulnerable in our society. There are principles in the Bible of what is just. What is the just punishment for a murderer? The Bible tells you what should be done to thieves in terms of restitution. The Bible gives principles that could be of great help. We can proclaim those things. We have the freedom in the public sphere. In our nation, to say these things. I was reading a book by James Boyce. And one point that he made was very good, is that our weapons are truth. He was referring to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. He says, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but are divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. We don't wage intellectual warfare, warfare in the realm of ideas like the world does. We're not just one more interest group wanting more government money for ourselves or more policies that will somehow benefit us as churches or Christians with their particular concerns. We're standing up for righteousness, not just for our welfare, that's the nature of politics, isn't it? I want what's for me. We're to seek the peace, the benefit of all, as God, of course, the benefit of all is to be godly, to fear Him, and to have principles which are righteous, not mere pragmatism. The issue for human embryos, if I can make a specific comment, is not whether we spend government money or not, but whether this is innocent human life, which deserves protection, whether it's private individuals killing them or the government killing them. We stand up and we declare the truth, and we have that freedom to expose evil. We will face opposition. Daniel and his friends, especially, there's a conspiracy against Daniel, wasn't there? They could find no fault in him because of his testimony, except in his faith towards God, so they tried to use that to get him killed and thrown into the lion's den. Likewise, Haman in the book of Esther, he's trying to slaughter the Jews because Mordecai had his first loyalty to God and would not bow before this pagan official. And we can expect there will be hostility in the world, and there is. There are people who say that Christians should have no interruption. They would like us to be pietists, separated into holy huddles, and as one person put it, keep it on the reservation. You know, put us like they did the Native Americans, just put us and isolate us or isolate our religion in the Christian ghetto. And of course, we should pray for our nation and for its rulers. And back to Jeremiah 29, it says, seek the welfare of the city where I've sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. So we should pray. Now, this can be hard to do. Can you imagine how hard it would have been if you would have been an eyewitness to the sacking of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple, the stealing of all the temple articles, carrying them off to be used in the worship of the false gods of Babylon, and you're supposed to pray for the king, pray for Nebuchadnezzar, or to pray for Caesar, as the early Christians were supposed to in 1 Timothy chapter 2, to pray for leaders and authority. But it's not just then. It can be hard for Christians today to pray. If you're a believer in China, to pray for the party, central committee, and for the leaders of your area who, if your wife gets pregnant for the second time, they're going to try to force her to kill the baby. Or if you're meeting in your home because they won't let you organize as a church, the leaders of that home group may be carried off to re-education camps without right of trial. But he gives a reason why we should pray. He says, for in its welfare you have welfare. That you're living in the world. And whether you like it or not, if the nation comes under the judgment of God, if we're living here when that happens, it's going to hurt us too. If we have plague or economic depression or unjust rulers, if there's war, it's going to impact us. And of course, likewise, if the nation defends the freedom, that's a big issue in 1 Timothy 2. Pray that we would be free to worship God and to carry out the work that he's given us to do and not be hindered by the government who would make itself to be God. So far we've seen we're to be dual citizens. Our first loyalty is to the city of God, but we're to be good citizens in the city of man. And there are ways we can be a blessing to the city of man. Now in concrete terms, and perhaps this is where the controversy is, well, what do you mean I'm supposed to do? Are you saying that I need to start marching or writing letters? What is the expectation? What's the application of the sermon today? What do you want me to do when I go home, having heard this message about seeking the peace, seeking the welfare of our land, of our city, of our county, of our state, and our nation? Well, different believers have different callings. Not every Jew in Babylon was in the position of Daniel and his friends. Not every believer is called to extensive activism. There may be a mom who's taking care of six kids and a home, and she doesn't really have time to go spend days protesting this, go to Sacramento and lobby for that. There are others who have a particular calling and a desire, in the way that Daniel and Mordecai and others had this opportunity, Nehemiah. And there are people who have a sense of that. They're within our church. There is a group of people who meet regularly, and they study these issues. They've tried to define what the Bible says and about various matters and encourage believers to be involved. We need to be patient with those who differ with us in emphasis. One of the passages that they put in the citizenship policy is in Romans chapter 15. It says, we should accept one another as Christ also has accepted us to the glory of God. And in chapter 14, verse 19, let us pursue the things that make for peace and the building up of one another. So, if you were a person who is really strong on activism, don't condemn those who haven't written letters to the editor this month, who haven't written their congressman, who aren't all enthused about that. They have other callings, and maybe their big calling is to help other people in their context, help the elderly, help whatever their calling may be that the Lord has given them, to respect that. And likewise, if you are more inclined in the pietist direction, to say, I'm more inclined to pray for our government, pray for our rulers, but I'm involved in other things now, don't you condemn those who have more emphasis the other way. Say, well, they should just be evangelizing. They are free, and I thank God that even though we have people with different emphases, that we can respect each other in the Lord, realizing among people who think for themselves there are going to be differences. Well, what is the role of the church in relation to human government? And that's part of where this policy came from, is to clarify among the elders where we stand. Briefly, God has established in different spheres, we've talked about this before, He's established these different spheres, different responsibilities. Every sphere is under God. Okay, this is very important. God is over all. Some people in the world have the idea, well, God is over the church, and then human government is autonomous over here. No, God is the head of all. The government is accountable to God. The church is accountable to God. The family is accountable to God. Everything, everyone is accountable to God and is accountable to do it in a godly way. But the church has been given certain responsibilities, which are our emphasis. One of the problems of the Middle Ages is the church tried to run the government. The Pope tried to determine who would be the king and what the laws would be. That is not right biblically. Just as now in our day, we don't want the government telling the church how we should worship, how we can evangelize. We don't want the government telling the family what and how we should teach our children. Each sphere needs to operate in its own area. The church is an institution, biblically, is to preach the Word of God. It's to organize the people of God to worship God, and our interaction with the world is primarily of evangelism. That's why when you read the book of Acts, when the apostles came to the cities in the Roman Empire, they didn't organize anti-slavery protests. They didn't try to close down the arena. They preached Christ, they established churches, and they discipled people. And I believe in our day, the church as an institution should not become involved primarily in other spheres. Let me give you some examples. I gave you an example before. In the Philippines, there was a church, a Baptist church, and the pastor decided to run for Congress. It was a very influential church. So churches in that group from all over the country were sending money in and workers, and it became the big cause of that group of churches to get this guy elected to Congress. By the way, thank God I heard he lost. Not because Christians shouldn't run for Congress, but because that guy shouldn't have been running for Congress. He's also corrupt economically. And there's a danger of losing balance. There are some churches where week after week it's the issue of the week, and the only thing that's preached, you can't go a week without hearing a 5-minute diatribe against the homosexuals, this or the abortion. And it's not that the Bible doesn't speak to those issues, but it can become so focused on those things, the whole counsel of God, the theology of Scripture, is not being proclaimed as it should be. Now, the same thing is in other spheres. It's not the work of the church to take your collections and send it to political action committees. It's not the work of the church to take your collections and to hire somebody to write classical music or pop music or to fund art. That's other spheres, right? You'd be upset if we commissioned somebody to paint a painting to put in the Escondido Library or City Hall or something just because art is great art. No, art is great, but it's not the place of the church to make art its cause or politics its cause. Now, next statement, very important. Even though the church as an institution is not to be involved in all these things, Christians should be. Do you agree? Christians should be artists. Christians should be journalists. Christians should get involved in politics and run for office and win, if God allows. Christians should be writing literature. And all these things. And there are great examples through history. Have you ever heard of Abraham Kuyper? If you read his biography, it'll make you very humble. This is a guy that was one of the greatest theologians to walk the face of the earth. He founded a newspaper. He founded a university, which is still ongoing today. Then he founds a political party and becomes prime minister of the Netherlands. Any one of those things would have been a pretty good life. You have examples of people like Wilberforce as a Christian politician who got involved and was key in the abolition of slavery, not through a war, but through legal means, peaceably, in England and ultimately in the British Empire. Many of the founders of the United States sought to implement. They were believers who believed in the Bible and were passionately loyal to Christ and were seeking to honor God by putting those values into aspects of our government. And you can see theology. I mean, why do you need a balance and separation of power? Because people are depraved, and they understood that. And we can appreciate that. There are people today who fight for the legal rights of Christians, who are defending the rights of churches to worship freely, to discipline their members when need be, of individual Christians to educate their children as they see fit without interference from the government. There have been people in the arts, Rembrandt, Bach, people in science, like Sir Isaac Newton. In journalism today, there's a magazine called World Magazine, which, not being perfect, I'm not endorsing everything about it, but it's believers getting together trying to practice journalism from a Christian point of view. Some of you may have noticed, it's not today, but it's about half a Sunday, we have a big old video camera up there. There's somebody who's been coming to our church that decided he'd like to try to get us on public access on cable. And starting sometime this month, our worship, or the preaching from our worship services and some other things, is going to be on every Friday night, where the Word of God is going to go forth through the medium of television in some area around here. Things like that are good for Christians to do. There's another thing the church ought to be doing, and that is the church ought to equip its members to live in Babylon, to declare how Christ does reign over every aspect of culture, and to teach what the Bible says about our responsibilities, and teach Christians to apply the Scriptures to every area of life. Something that Frank has done in the areas of society, put together this, we have them in the book room. This is the abridged version of applying to all kinds of different areas Scripture, what the Bible says. How can we think and act more Christianly in everything, in every aspect of life you can imagine? That is good. To see everything as God sees it. What does God think about homosexuality, marriage, family, human life, embryonic research, the environment? The Scripture speaks to these things, and we ought to think about them Christianly. We as the church also ought to be encouraging believers to fulfill their calling in the world. One thing that's impacted me is people who are now influential in our society often talk about their youth when they were in church. I mean, those of you who are Sunday school teachers think that you may have someone who may be president someday in your Sunday school class. Bill Clinton was in a lot of Sunday school classes when he was a kid. Now, I don't know if he paid attention. I'm not sure what they taught him. But, other people, I don't know if you know of Garrison Keillor. He's always talking about his background as a child in the Lutheran church. You may have the next Dan Rather or someone of that nature. There are many, many people. And you have even training children in the church as parents and preaching and proclaiming the word to prepare people so that if they are called in positions of influence in the world, they will not be there primarily as citizens of the kingdom of man, but they'll be exercising dual citizenship. They'll be like Daniel and Nehemiah and honor God in the way they conduct themselves. And yes, we should pray publicly together for our government leaders and seek their good, seek their salvation, seek their welfare. Interestingly, in the book of Ezra, the king commanded Ezra, when he sent him back to the city, he commanded that at the temple of God, that the people of God, that the Jews, pray for the welfare of the king and his sons. And we can do that. And we ought to be doing that. So, to summarize, how do we interact with culture? It's tricky. Not everybody's going to draw the line exactly the same way. But basically, we are to see ourselves as dual citizens. We are first and foremost citizens of the city of God. Our first loyalty is to the Lord. But God has also placed us in this world as citizens in the city of man. One other aspect of the passage I wanted to bring out at the end is that God wants us to remember, just as the time in Babylon was temporary, not 2 years, but 70. In the same way, their time in Babylon awaiting the restoration, I genuinely believe is a picture, and I think as you study Jeremiah, you'll see it's a picture of our hope in Christ. And back in Jeremiah chapter 23, and so much of the book of Jeremiah in the midst of these terrible times is looking ahead to better times. But the really better times for the Jews wasn't the time of restoration. That was just a shadow. The true hope of the Jews was the coming of Christ, of the Messiah. In chapter 23, verse 5, says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. And he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness." My friends, from the time of the restoration of the Jews to the land, to the time when the land was taken from them and the temple was destroyed in 70 AD after they rejected Christ, they never had a king called the Lord as our righteousness. They never had the peace and security in the land that was hoped for. But the promise and the hope that Jeremiah and the rest of the book describes is, it's culminated in chapter 31 where he says, "Behold, I will make a new covenant." Well, I'll read it. Chapter 31, beginning in verse 27. This is the promise. "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will sow the house of Israel with the house of Judah, with the seed of man, with the seed of beast." Let me skip to verse 31. "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them and on their heart, and I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." And the New Testament makes it plain that's not referring to the regathering after the 70 years. That's referring to the work that Christ came to do. He is the one who has come to establish a new and better covenant. He is the one who has come. It's because of him our sin is remembered no more. For our guilt was like that of the Israelites when they went into exile. They were unfaithful to God. We have sinned. We have been unfaithful to God. We deserve punishment. We deserve the punishment they got. We deserve worse. But this king has come, this perfect king, the Lord who is our righteousness, has come. He's borne the sins of his people. He's come to establish a kingdom. And that kingdom already is being manifested. This world is not just the city of men. There are some who would like it to be, but there is the city of God. And it has outposts in every tribe and tongue and people and nation in this world. And it is expanding as we are evangelizing and people are being saved. And ultimately, the promise of Scripture is one day he is going to come again. Just as they were waiting for the 70 years to be up when they could be slowly, painfully restored to the land of the day of small things. One day there is going to be a day of great things. And that rock that Daniel talks about, cut without human hands, is going to come, and the statue that the city of man is going to be totally obliterated. There will be no more city of man someday. One day the only city will be the city of God. It'll be the only city standing, and it will fill the earth, it will fill the heavens, and that is our hope. What do we do in the meantime? Well, Jeremiah says, you know, in that day, you will seek me and find me. And I would encourage you, seek him while he may be found. That city has already made its entrance in the person of Christ. We're awaiting the fulfillment, but it's made its entrance. You can join that city. Are you a dual citizen? If you're a believer, you're just a citizen of the world. This world is going to pass away. This world is going to be destroyed. It'll be no more. Be the citizen of a lasting city. Come to Christ. Believe on him who has come to establish that lasting city, to set us free from the misery and the bondage of this world. Know him. And we look forward to that day when he will gather, as the Jews were gathered from the nations. He will come, and the New Testament uses the same language. He will gather his people, the people of his city, of his nation, from all the nations of the world, and will bring us together. In the end of the book of Revelation, there's just magnificent descriptions. In chapter 17 and 18, it's describing the fall of Babylon. That doesn't mean Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon. Babylon is the symbol of the city of man. Fallen is Babylon the great. She's been destroyed for all of her wickedness and her vileness. But then, in chapter 21, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth have passed away, and there is no longer any sea. Then I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, being made ready as a bride is ready for her husband. In verse 10, he carried me away in the spirit, the great and high mountain, showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. And it goes on to describe the beauty and the glory of the city. That is our home. We live as strangers and aliens here. And yes, while we're here, we should make the best of it. But never lose sight of the fact we have a Savior who has come to deliver us from this world and to give us a dwelling place where there will be complete security. There will be no more Babylon, but the city of God will last forever. Let's join together in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we praise and worship you, for you are holy. We admit ourselves to be very sinful, that we deserve exile, we deserve banishment from your presence. We deserve the very judgment that the banishment, the exile of the Israelites symbolized. We thank you, Lord, you have not treated us as our sins deserve, but have sent your Son as the great King who is the Lord our righteousness, who will reign forever on the throne of David. And he has come to establish his kingdom, and it's already begun. The city of God is already represented in this holy nation, and every tribe, every tongue, every nation on the earth. Lord God, help us to be loyal to that city, the city of Zion. Help us to love that city and to look forward with faith to the establishment of that city. But in the meantime, oh God, help us to bring welfare to this earthly city, this earthly Babylon in which we live. Help us to walk as good husbands and fathers and mothers and wives and children, to have a testimony in the world of what a Christian family is, to work hard as unto you and not for men, and to have integrity and not to be corrupted by the influence of this world, but to be salt and light, demonstrating the work of God in us. And help us to be good citizens, seeking the welfare of our city, each according to his own calling. We pray that among us, while we are here, among our children, among us, you would raise up people who would, as Christians, be salt and light and bring about good, great blessing for the land in which we live. And most of all, we pray that you would raise up from among us people who would be used of you to win more from the world, to also be members of the city of God. We pray that you would, by your grace, save many and multiply your people. We do pray, Lord, for those in authority over us, for our president, our governor, our congressmen, senators, all these people in these positions of authority, most of all for them, we pray that you would save them. You would deliver them from the pride of their hearts, their messianic expectation that they can somehow make utopia in this world, and that they would humble themselves before you and would be saved, and that they would rule us according to justice, and that you would grant us the freedom to worship and serve you in our churches, in our families, in our work. Help us as a church to be what you would have us to be a light in this place where you've placed us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.